scripture reading from today comes from Exodus, the 17th chapter, the 8th through the 16th verse. Then Amalekite came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalekite. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against the Amalekite. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalekite prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation."
Good morning.
Good morning.
James 5:13-20. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins."
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen. We give the Lord praise and we thank God for letting us be here today. And we're blessed to be here in the house once again, in the house of the Lord. I did have some glasses somewhere. I don't know what I did with them. I'm sitting here looking, but I'm going to see can I locate them here.
Can't imagine what I did with them. I don't see them already on here. All right. You can't see your glasses, we're going to have your glasses. How about that? Okay, amen.
So, giving the Lord praise, we have come to the concluding few verses in this wonderful book of James, the Epistle of James, and we come today to finalize a few thoughts concerning this book, and we are blessed to be here today, so blessed to finally make it through. You get a sense of accomplishment when you finish up a particular book of the Word. Most of you know that who are diligent students of Christ, that you study the Word, and when you have occasion to come to the conclusion of a book, that you started from verse 1, chapter 1, and you're now the last few verses, of the book, you get a sense of accomplishment. And of course, we know we could study James again. If we started right now again at verse 1 and went through it again, God would teach us things that we did not know before. And so that's the way the Lord is, and so we know the Bible itself is a living book. It is alive, and it teaches us, and as we grow, we can comprehend it better and better. So it's a good thing to devote yourself to the study of the Word. But we've decided today to use for a topic prayer, praise, and participation. And I want to talk with you from those three words here based on these final verses in the epistle to James. Now, of course, the rest of the messages are available. There are a couple that are missing because the website was offline for a couple of weeks. But we've revamped the whole thing. We're on a new server. We have a new domain, and we're now at teachingbible.com and also teachingbible.org. Both of those belong to Straight Gate Ministries. I'm going to let you know that. And we're going to probably redirect strhga.net also back to that same site, because we had some unresolved issues with the previous sponsor of that site. And so I just wanted to mention that up front. But you can reach us at Teaching Bible, very easy to remember, teachingbible.com or teachingbible.org. And so all our stuff will be found there. And I will catch up the site as soon as I get the rest of the files all brought together. So you can look forward to the other messages from James that are not on the site yet. We'll be there shortly. So having said that, let's go ahead and get into this. It is prayer, praise, and participation, and the subtopic is the path to progress, and I mean spiritual progress. This is how we grow, is through prayer, praise, and participation. It's very important. Those are three very important words, and we will endeavor to make that plain as we go through the text that we have set before you here today. So here in Exodus, I want to start with by saying, in the book of Exodus, we find this passage, and as I was thinking about a good way to present the importance of prayer, this text came to mind, and I think this is what the Spirit of the Lord wants us to see, and as we learn something about prayer, it's a very important part. Let's say that prayer is germane to the life of a Christian, because it is by prayer that we accomplish spiritual victory. We cannot do it by ourselves, as it says in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So it's the Spirit of God and our fellowship with God that characterize and promote the growth of our spiritual life. We cannot grow spiritually apart from prayer. We must learn to pray. And prayer is a difficult area, let me add. Now, those of you who have tried to labor with prayer, you know that to be true. You know that when you get ready to pray, there will be all kinds of obstacles, and people will decide to call you who you haven't heard from for 10 years, or all kinds of things can happen. The phone will ring, the doorbell will ring, the dog will get upset, whatever. Any kind of thing will take place to try to hinder you in the area of prayer. Have you noticed that? Or have you been able to just get all the quiet time you need in your life? Usually it's hard, isn't it? You see? And so it is something difficult. Not only that, but sometimes we have internal conflicts and things that stop us from prayer. And so prayer is something that we have to really work at in this life, because the world is opposed to prayer, doesn't believe in prayer. But prayer is a powerful weapon in the arsenal of those who are saved, and you're going to find that to be true. And so we want to talk about that just a little bit, because the first item that we see revealed in our text here in James is that he begins to deal with that very issue. He's starting to ask some questions. He asks about those very things in James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? How many times do we think that we are suffering over something? There's something in our life that is not pleasant. There's something we're going through that's a problem. There's something that looms on the horizon that produces worry. There's some contention in my household between me and my spouse, or me and my son, or me and my daughter, or my neighbor and me, or something. There's always at least a few of those kind of things going on. And sometimes there might be pain in my body, or there might be sickness, or something of that sort, or there might be just concern about a particular thing that could have a threat against you to produce a situation which we could group into one category and call it affliction or suffering, as James has done here. And so he grabs a word that can be described as all those things, and he says here, is anyone among you suffering? It's almost tongue-in-cheek, because I think he knows virtually everyone is suffering from something. You see, we have some type of an affliction going on somewhere or another. And you know what his answer is? He says, let him pray. See? And so in other words, unload that burden. I would say that this little small particle of James 5:13 is consistent with what Peter said when he said to cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. I think it's consistent with Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. See? And so when we learn this, James puts it in a few words. He says, if you're suffering, let him pray. He cuts directly to the chase, pray. Have fellowship with God. That's going to be the place where your suffering, it may not go away, but you can cast it up on the Lord. You can unload with it. You don't have to carry it around. You don't have to take the weight with you. When you go, you can set it up on the Lord. You can take it off of you and cast it upon your Savior, who suffered far more than we ever did or ever will, for sure, because no one ever suffered like Jesus did. But we are able to go to Him through prayer and spiritually unload, where we can take the load of whatever it is that we're suffering off of us and cast it upon Him. That's why the songwriter says, oh, what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. And oh, what needless pain we suffer, and oh, what needless pains we share and we bear. She goes on to say there in that song, but all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And so we have to learn that secret. That's one of the simple secrets in the Christian faith that we have to learn to master. It is going to be in prayer, which is communication with God, speaking from our heart and our mind and our spirit to God to unload our problems upon the Lord. And then he says this. That's just a brief, I'm going to go through these briefly, then we'll come back and give more explanation and more detail as we go. Praise is the next thing. He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. If you're cheerful, praise the Lord. You know, and if you think about it, there's a lot of things that we have to be cheerful about. I like the one other song that somebody wrote that said that he says, well, I've had some good days and I've had some hills to climb. He compares the good days and the hills to climb. I've had some weary days and some sleepless nights, he goes on to say. But when I look around and think things over, he says, all of my good days outweighed my bad days, so I won't complain. And so that songwriter had figured out that some days you're going to have some good days and some days you're going to have bad days. There's going to be ups and downs in life is what he's saying. But I figured out that most of my days are pretty good. Most of every part of every day is pretty good in general. We only have a little trouble, surprisingly, which I'm surprised about that when I consider how sinful the world is, when I consider how careless people are, when I consider all the stuff that you hear about and that happens somewhere on the planet. And I guess that sometimes some of those things, it might be our turn to experience those kind of things. But most of the time, and particularly in our country, I think Americans ought to be the most grateful people in the world. They ought to be the most prayerful people in the world. They ought to be the ones who praise God the most of anybody on the planet. But I don't know that that's true. I think we find a lot of people discontent, a lot of people covetous and greedy. They're not happy with where they are in the world. And they think they've been dealt a bad blow. They ought to go visit some of the other countries where it's really bad, and they learn to appreciate where they are much better. And so basically singing praise to God, I think it ought to be germane. I was talking with somebody about this yesterday. It amazes me. The birds, you know, they're so organized with what they do. We can learn a lot from birds. You hear people call somebody a bird brain, and they think that's an insult. Well, I don't know. I think a bird brain is probably a good thing. When you consider the birds wake up early in the morning, the first thing they do is start singing and praising the Lord. They get up at the same time and begin to chirp and let you know the day is coming up. It's another day ahead, and they're thanking the Lord. That's the way I perceive it, you see. And then they go on, and they trust God. They find the food. Jesus said, behold, the fowls of the air, they neither sow, nor do they reap, nor gather in the barns. They don't plant anything. They don't harvest anything. They don't store anything. But they trust God every day. And they get up, and none of them go starving, you see. And they always find food. Why? Because they have faith. They know God is in the world, and I can trust Him right now. This is another day. He let me get up this morning. See, He sent me on my way, and I can go out here, and He provides for me. He's my provider. I don't have to worry. Then they go to bed at night. You know, about the same time, you see the birds gathering together. They get in groups. I think they get together and praise the Lord. That's what I think when I see them like that, all gathered together. Then they go away, and you don't see them until the next morning. I don't even know where they go. I don't have a clue. Now, maybe some of you are into ornithology, and you can tell me where all those birds go every evening. But they go somewhere, and they get together every evening. They go there, and you don't see them all night long. And then in the morning, they come up again. They get out, and they're doing it again. So they know how to live. They understand God is there. And that's why Jesus said that. Behold, the fowls of the air, they neither sow nor reap, neither do they gather in barns. But yet your heavenly Father provides for them. And not even a sparrow can fall to the ground, the word says, without God noticing that he has done so. And so he asked his disciples, so what are you worried about, O ye of little faith? See, and so we can learn something from a bird. Maybe a bird brain is not a bad thing. You know, when you think about it, somebody call you a bird brain, you ought to say thank you, you know, if that's the way you feel. You see what I mean? But in either case, as we look here, praise is a very, very important thing. And I believe that all the animals and everything in the natural kingdom praise God every day, but man has a problem getting a word of praise out to the Lord. You know, we look at our little trouble, then all of a sudden, well, I can't praise God now. You ought to break out in a song right then. Right when the trouble comes, start to praise the Lord. You know what? The devil will depart from you. The evil spirit will leave you. That's what Saul found out over there in the Old Testament. He was troubled by an evil spirit, and then they sent David in with the harp to give the Lord praise, and he drove away the evil spirit. You see what I'm saying? And so basically praise is a powerful thing in our life if we learn to praise God in all situations. Now the next word here, notice what he says in verse 14, just to move a little farther. He says, "Is anyone among you is sick?" And now this word means weak in the Greek. It means to be completely weak to the point of not able to go on, kind of. It's a word that implies weakness. And what he says here is, "Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." See, so there's some participation sometimes that we need when we come to some rough places in our life, when there's a situation in our life that has us feeling weak or overpowered, or something that seems to be overwhelming that we cannot deal with. There is a method of dealing with that, and that is participation of the saints. You know what? You're not in this by yourself. You have a body of believers who are like-minded that are around you that believe the same thing that you do about God. And we are going to be obedient to the Lord when God does it, when we have these situations, and come before the Lord and bring other people's problems and intercession together corporately before the Lord. See? So participation is a very important thing. He says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And he says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." See, so there's an implication here that sometimes our sickness is because of sin. It can be. And sometimes I think we get bogged down with sin, and then we begin to feel weak and impotent, but the Lord can drive that away. Now, it's not necessary because that it is sin all the time, because he says if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. It's not necessarily that the weakness can be because of sin, but yes, it can be. Sin can weaken us, and basically we can be forgiven, and sometimes it's necessary for us to call on the participation of the saints. And so from those few verses, we have pulled the topic or the title of this service here today, to prayer, praise, and participation, the path to progress. Now let's go back just a minute. I want to back up, having established those as the boundaries or the foundations for this particular message. I want to go back and take a look at the Old Covenant here. In the book of Exodus, chapter 17, there are basically two things that took place here in Exodus chapter 17. Number one was, let me just give you a little background. This was at a time when the children of Israel had recently been delivered out of Egypt over into the wilderness, and they were in the wilderness of Sinai there, and they were traveling about in the wilderness, and it came a time when there was a famine kind of in the land, more so a drought, let's say. They were in a barren desert land is what it tells us here, and so basically they began to have a problem because they had no water. Now, if we were to back up, let's just read a little bit of this. I think it's better to let the text explain it. It does a better job than I can do. Here in chapter 17 in the book of Exodus, not at verse 8. Let's look at verse 1 first here, and it may not be on your sheet there, but let me read a little of it from the New King James. It reads like this. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Now here it is. That's the first conflict here in chapter 17. The people are coming out. They're going to start their journey from the wilderness of Sin. And of course, they're en route to the promised land, right? They're on their way looking for the promised land. But when they camped in Rephidim, here we find that there was no water. And so the people, notice their reaction here in verse 2. Exodus 17 and 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" See what kind of thing it was? They went to Moses and said, "Your fault. If you hadn't came down there and started all those plagues and done all that stuff you did and rebuked the Pharaoh, made all the people mad at us, we'd still be in Egypt." They were coveting that old lifestyle, you see. They were looking backwards to what they had been before they had been delivered. See that? And I think a lot of times people do that. They think, well, you know, back when I used to be a drug dealer, or back when I used to not know the Lord, I was involved in this, and that. They think about how, they think about some things that appeared to be glorious in their past, but chances are they were not. In fact, they were certainly not, no question about it. These people looked back and lusted over their old lifestyle, and they began to repudiate the fact that Moses had bought them out because they weren't in the surroundings they were. You know what? It's hard to pull up your roots and pull away from an old lifestyle and go into a new lifestyle. Keep in mind, Abraham had to do that. The Bible says that God told him, get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred and out of thy father's house and come into a land that I will show you, and I'll bless you and make your name great. And so Abraham believed God, but he uprooted himself and his family, went away from all the comforts and everything he had accumulated in his life. He got out of his old lifestyle, and he was going to begin a new lifestyle, a new walk with God. And he went forward by faith and understood that God had promised him a blessing. As he went about, he dwelt in tents. He didn't even have a fixed home anywhere. And God kept moving him from here to here to here to here, and he went around in tents. See, in temporary dwelling places, he had no permanent place of dwelling as he dwelt in the promised land. He sojourned, the Bible says, in the promised land. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And you don't find Abraham in complaints with God too much there. But the children of Israel here in the wilderness cried out against Moses. They had gotten comfortable in the land of Goshen. They had multiplied there, which is in northern Egypt, before they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They had acquired some type of position. They were accustomed to the foods of that culture. They had flesh pots and onions and melons and leeks and garlic, one text tells us. So they were eating spicy food, and now all of a sudden here we are in the wilderness, and God wants us to eat bread and water, basically is what he's given them. And now we don't even have any water here, he's saying at this point. And so they begin to complain and gripe about Moses' deliverance to bring them through, because God had used Moses as the mediator to bring them out into the wilderness. And so the people went and spoke against Moses, and by doing so, they were also tempting God, Moses said. They were speaking against the provision of God. God was the one who orchestrated bringing them out. You know what? If you're saved today, whatever you got saved out of, God was the one who brought you to the place where you are. He's the one that's working in your life. He's the one that ripped the cover off the devil to show you the clear view of the kingdom of God so that you can know where you're heading now. See, and so if stuff is rough in your life, don't go and tempt the Lord by being discontent. Discontentment is a horrible sin. And so here it is. They sin against the man Moses that he has sent, and they begin to repudiate what Moses has done. What did you do? Bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Listen to that complaint. And our children and our livestock with thirst. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. They were just about to stone Moses, and Moses was being hated by the very people whom he had just delivered out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Now, to me, it's fascinating these people worried about water. And I'm going to have to tell you why. I would say it, I wasn't going to go into this, but I think it's necessary. Here it is. You just came out of Egypt. Moses stretched forth a rod, and the whole sea peeled back into two walls of water, one on each side. And you were able to go down through the middle on a dusty road right through the sea, and you're worried about some water. Come on now, can this God who stood these two walls of water up, one on each side, can he give you some water? Does he have control over water or not? Think about it. Imagine the miracles that they saw. They saw the death of the firstborn all through the land of Egypt because people had not slain the lamb at twilight, which was the first Passover, the tenth plague. They had not put the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, and all of their firstborn died all over the land of Egypt. From the tip all the way to the end of Egypt, there was death in every household who had failed to obey God. You saw all that. You witnessed it. You saw the mourning because people had been disobedient to God. You saw Moses, the man, come through and stretch forth a rod in the sea, peel back when your enemies were in hot pursuit of you to take your life and all of that. And God delivered you. You saw the wall of fire come down to stop the enemies from coming through to pursue you and to let you get all the way through the ocean, all the way to the other side. See that? And then you saw the wall of fire move to the other side and let the enemies come in, and God consumed them with the sea and let the walls of water close back in on them. And now here you are in the wilderness and you're worried about water. How in the world could you do that? I was just wondering, how could you have seen all of that? You witnessed all that. You saw the power of God on display in a powerful way. And yet now you're here crying out, worried about some water. And so he goes on, he says, and so God says, well, just go before them, take the elders with you. And he says, and take that rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And so Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he went and did exactly what God said. And then notice verse 7. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, the Lord is the Lord among us or not? See, so they begin to doubt the presence of God. And that's what happened that brings us up to verse 8, which is a printed text. But I wanted you to see the conflict that had went on behind them. So now God takes care of the water problem. He brings water forth out of a rock that's stated to us in the book of 1 Corinthians 10 by the Apostle Paul. It says, and that rock was Christ. That God gave the water to the people of Israel. That rock was Christ. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 10 in discussion of the rock that produced water in the wilderness. Now, take a look here at Exodus 17. We're going to move back to the concept of prayer because I want you to see how important it is for us to pray and seek the Lord's face. Now, these people didn't try to pray. They stopped and complained against the preacher. There you go. All right, let me add this to it. I don't want this is just a bit of foolishness, but I know one of the favorite meals of the church today, or one of the most favorite foods that the church has today, you know what it is? It's not chicken. You might think it is. But actually, what people like to have shortly after church is roast preacher. They like to roast the preacher all the time. So this is the same thing that's going on here. Roast preacher is one of the most favorite dishes of the church. They like to go and grill the preacher. What did he say? And you know, next you find you know that goes on. That's a very favorite meal in the church these days. But in either case, here it was. They were trying to roast Moses here, you might say, in this particular application. And so Moses is here. He's come under the gun, and God has delivered him, basically, you could say, because he gave the people exactly what they wanted. But, you know, the funny thing was, why didn't they just ask God, God, give us water? Instead, they complained. You see what happened? Instead of doing something about the problem, speaking to the Lord, Lord, give us water. You know, you see what they did? They said, Moses, what you do? You brought us up here to kill us. And they began to grill him. Oh, you're trying to kill our children and our livestock. We don't have no water, and this is a terrible thing you've done. Well, when we was in Egypt, we were happy. And they went into a complaint mode rather than into a prayer mode. That's the thing I want you to see. And so then, notice this, now they have some other enemies who've crept in. And this is not a threat of life, but now it's a threat of life, but of a different kind. This is of other people. It says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now here it is, these foreigners, strange, weird people coming in. And so Rephidim and their people, Amalek, says, we got to get rid of these folks. And they come up and they begin to attack Israel. So when people begin to attack them, let's look and see what happens here. Verse number 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Moses knows God has given him a staff, and it's through the staff of God that he has authority to mediate between the people, to protect the people, to provide for the people, to give water to the people. So Moses has figured it out. He knows what to do. He says, I'm going to go stand on the hill and lift up the rod of God. I'm going to call on God and the power of the Lord so that we can prevail. And so Moses has a plan. He sends Joshua to select an army and sends them forth to do the fighting. He says, and meanwhile, I'm going to go stand on the hill and lift up the rod of God. And basically it says here, and so Joshua, basically so it came to pass in verse 11, when Moses held it up in his hand up that the Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. See that? For Moses is lifting up the rod, Joshua is having victory. Soon as Moses lets the rod down, Amalek began to overtake Joshua and his men who are down in the valley fighting. And so then notice this, it says, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and thus his hands were steady until sunset. So they had to have two other people come up to hold up Moses' hands, one on each side to lift his hands, because Moses had done it long as he could by himself. He couldn't carry the load by himself. So they realized that victory comes when you lift up your hands in praise to the Lord. See? That all we have to do is surrender to God, and the enemy will surrender to us. They had figured it out. See? And so they said, well, let's send somebody up. So they send up Aaron, who was Moses' brother, and Hur here, and they supported his hands on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until sunset. Verse 13, look at what happened. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so we find that quote written in Exodus 17:14. And Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nisi, the old King James says here, which is translated, the Lord is my banner. See that? And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now, there is a type here in this story of Amalek, this Old Testament story, because there will always be those who oppose the people of God. If you're walking with God, you're going to have some opposition. Some of it is going to be natural type opposition. Some of it is going to be people who don't understand you, that cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, God always wants the people to be saved, even if they're enemies of ours, because God loves everyone. He wants them all to be saved. But he has a way in which they must be saved, and there's only one way in which they might be saved, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, because there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the preaching of the gospel is the means by which God will save people. And so we can't allow people to refuse Christ in order for them to be, because we're not helping them. Actually, at that point, we're participating with Satan, because God has made a clear plan exactly what a person must do to be saved. And there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we're not being kind to people if we don't tell them the truth, the gospel. And so there will be those who oppose you. They come against you basically because you take a stand for Christ. And so what is the solution? Keep in mind, let me add this in. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, the people really are not our enemies, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places in the darkness of this present age. See, people are blinded because they do not know Christ in the pardon of their sin. But we're not against them, but we're against the ignorance that is in their mind. We're against the false doctrine that is in their mind. We're against the idolatry that they try to hold up some other god which can't save them. And we have to confront those issues. It's not our duty to allow people to continue in sin without confronting them at the point of their sin. But we want to learn how to do it tactfully and biblically, basically, is what I want to say. I was listening to Meet the Press, of all things, this morning, and I had some things I wish I could break the clips out for you. Eventually, I'll be able to do that while I'm teaching. But I heard some things that I think are absolutely appalling concerning Roman Catholicism in the world. There's a lot of discussion going on now about what people expect from Benedict the 16th here and all that. And there's a lot of stuff on both sides of that issue. But what I'm amazed at, and I guess I'm really not amazed because the Bible's already told me and I really see it, but in that sense it's amazing because I see people acting out the very thing that the Word of God says. And people think that salvation is by works. That's the sadness, a sad reality of how mankind is in general, that they think I can do something to satisfy God. They think God is going to accept me because I've done this, this, that, and the other. See? And therefore, then the Buddhists can say, well, you know, I think God will accept me too, because I do this, this, that, and the other for mankind. And the Hindus can say, oh, I do all these things for humanity. And everybody can say they did something for humanity. But all of that ignores the cross of Jesus Christ. Some very high Catholic scholars were on there being questioned this morning, and Russert asked them, do you think that the Catholic Church will be willing to accept other religions that they have an equal call to salvation just like they do? Some of them said yes. See? And to me, that's appalling. When you hear that, at that level, that is appalling. And I'm always wondering, why don't you have one person on here to ever straighten you out with the gospel? You always got people on here who all think the same way, and all of them are wrong. Like Jesus said, the blind lead the blind where they both not fall into the ditch. You see? But nobody's willing to be divisive and preach like the apostles preach. The apostle said, repent, first of all, of your failure to believe in the Messiah. They were preaching to the Jews. See? And Romans 10 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes it. That's the good news. You can't get saved and continue to think something else can save you other than Christ. Otherwise, Paul says you're nullifying the cross. Why did God send his son to a cross if a Hindu can be saved by doing good? What's the point? What was the grisly, ugly cross all about? If a Jew can be saved and skip the Messiah, which God promised that he'd been preaching through the whole Old Testament, what was the point of the cross? See, if a person, a Muslim apologist, can come along with a doctrine that didn't start till 600 years after the church had been founded, and he can get into the kingdom of God reading a book that says Allah has no son, he does not beget, and neither is he begotten, Surah number 112, and he's going to skip Jesus, what's the point? What was the point of the cross? See, why did Jesus get lifted up between heaven and earth and crucified and mauled and all those things that went to him, get his head pressed with a crown of thorns and be mutilated and spoken evil of, fulfilling what the prophets had spoken over 1,500 years before he was born, if you can get in heaven without him? What was the point of that? Does that not make God look silly that he allowed his son to be lifted up on a cross and executed like that and mutilated in a public execution if you can get in some other kind of way? Think about it. See, so that's an ugly sin. When the church does not speak forth the gospel of Christ with dogmatism and power, the church is not the church. Such a church as that is not the church. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. You and I are responsible to tell people the natural truth. And if we think, you know what, I don't think for one second, and I will not blame God at all, nobody will ever do it. They will never accuse him of being an accomplice with them in their sin. If he lifted up his son on a cross and allowed him to die, and time has divided on Jesus Christ, his person and his work, if people reject him, they ought to go to hell. They ought to burn in the deepest, hottest part of hell, because God has made one way. He lifted up his only son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. You know what the problem is? None of these people believe the Bible. That's their problem. See, their problem is they think church doctrine and the edict of the church and the council meeting here and there means more than God's word. That's the problem right there. In a nutshell, the Bible says there's one way that you can be saved. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4 and 5. See? Now, if either that's true or it's not. If it's not true, don't ever mention the Bible. Put it away. Throw it out. It's junk. Either it's true or it's a lie. See, if it's a lie, what are you studying it for? Why don't you put it down? If it's the truth, pick it up, dunk it, and walk in it and teach it. See what I'm saying? If it's a lie, throw it away. It's no good. We don't have the truth if we don't have the Bible. If the Bible's not right, then we ought to throw it away. We either don't give patronage to some part of it and the rest of it you don't believe. If you don't believe any of it, throw it away. If any of it is a lie, burn it. See, if it's the truth, pick it up, study it, pray on it, and walk in it. But that stuff is not acceptable, and this is the kind of deception that's coming up on the whole world. We have to be very careful in our time. We want to pray. See, we get our knowledge from God. They think that somehow God gives special knowledge to special people in the church. That's not Bible. The Bible does not say that. The Bible, Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He says, "If any man open unto me, I will come in and sup with him." That's individual. That's in the singular. See, and he with me, come in. He says, "You open the door to me, I'm going to come in and sup with you. I'm going to have dinner with you. I'm going to commune with you. I'm going to have fellowship with you. I'm going to teach you the truth." See, if any man opens the door, it says in Revelation, and comes in. Not some certain man. You know what? Jesus didn't have any secret thing going on, any kind of a secret meeting. Paul didn't have any secret meeting. He trained Timothy and presented him as the next one that I want you to listen to, as this one who is on the road following me as I go and preach this gospel of the kingdom. See that? There's no secret meeting and we're going to go burn secret votes and all that. None of that happened in the Old Testament church at all. Never happened. And I want to let you see. If it happened, show it to me in the Word. And I guarantee you it didn't happen. Paul presented Timothy, carried him around with him as he went and preached, told the church at Ephesus, "When I go, listen to him." See, he made a clear pick of who he wanted to follow him up, and he wasn't saying he was the exalted head of the church. You know what he told Timothy? What you do is you find able men who will also be able to teach others and continue that stream of teaching throughout the age of the church. That's how the church is propagated. It's by passing the knowledge of the gospel of Christ from one generation to the next. You know what? When Jesus died, it wasn't behind a curtain somewhere. You know where it was? On the public street right downtown Jerusalem. He told the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." See, it was a public execution. It was not a secret thing behind a curtain or behind a veil. It was a public execution. He was lifted up between heaven and earth, between two thieves, right downtown Jerusalem, just outside the gate. See what I'm saying? And so all of this secret stuff, where is that coming from? The crucifixion of Jesus was a public event. And it was done in the public street in the middle of the day. From the sixth to the ninth hour, he hung, bled, and died for the sins of the world. And if God will accept you any other way, then that was a foolish thing. See, but the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the Bible says. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. See that? The ones who trust in Christ are the ones who are washed and forgiven of their sin. It's not some secretive thing only for the elite scholars who have their minds elevated into the truth. But the truth is, Jesus died for the sin of the world. He got up out of the grave after 3 days and three nights, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, I don't know how these people have these shows. They can always find a bunch of people to agree with the foolishness that they believe and get them on there. They wouldn't have anybody who teaches the raw truth on there. But I tell you what, if the Lord lets me stay around, I'll be preaching the raw gospel from now until I leave here, or until he returns, whichever one happens first. I'd like to be preaching it when he's on his way back. And I don't know that we will. We don't know, though. These are the things Jesus said we don't know. But basically, prayer, you can see Moses found that he was powerless. He also found that he needed participation. I can't do this by myself. I need help. He had to have Aaron and Hur to come alongside him and gird up his hands, because we're going to pray and God give us the victory. And the Lord did. As long as his hands were lifted up, he couldn't do it on his own. It took the participation of the saints and the faithful to trust in God. And we hear people talking about the faithful, but you know what? If you don't have Christ, if you don't understand that he alone makes you right, then I don't care how much good work you do. That's why Jesus said prostitutes and tax collectors are going to be eating bread with Abraham and the kingdom of God, he told the Jews, while you and your sons are being cast out, because you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life. You refuse to see yourself as completely impotent in the sight of a holy God. I don't care how much good you do. And I'm not against doing good. Doing good, there's no law against that. But doing good alone without the cross of Jesus Christ is fruitless, and it's a waste of your life. And you can do all you want. Without Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Yet a thief on a cross who was dying and being put to death because he was a thief can be saved by faith alone. See that? Where was his good deeds and his good works by which God should accept him into the kingdom? He didn't have any. You know what he had? A broken heart over my sin. God, I'm a sinner and I'm about to die, Jesus, today. Well, when you enter your kingdom, please remember me. He only had a little strength left to get those words out before he would go into the eternity in the grave. See? And the fact was, he called upon Jesus Christ. Lord, when you enter your kingdom, please remember me. And Jesus said to him, "Oh, go away. You haven't done any good works." What do you mean? You're a thief. You're being put to death for being a thief. Where is your good deeds? He didn't say that, did he? You know what he said? "This day shalt you be with me in paradise." See, he can save any broken sinner who is broken over their sin. You know what? Sin is a comparative thing. Now, all those folks on that show, they probably have done some wonderful things for people. You know? But if you have never been broken before the cross of Christ, you are going to be hopelessly sad on judgment day. Because God gave his son, and that's the only way anyone can be saved. See? Reject his son if you want to and depend on your good works. And you'll be a Matthew 7:21 person. That's where Jesus says here in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" He says, "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, many good works?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The first and the most evil lawlessness of all is to reject God's Son, who is the Savior of the world, the only mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's not two mediators. And some woman came on earth who apparently was a Catholic apologist, and she said, well, the only things that distinguish Catholicism is that they honor the Blessed Mother and they keep the sacraments. Well, sacramentalism will not get you into the presence of God. See, you can do all the rituals you want. You can do whatever you think 24 hours a day. You can be like Hindu, Buddhist monks to sit and meditate all day long, all their life in a monastery. That's not going to get you in. But the blood of Jesus will make you acceptable instantly. See, by faith in him. Not some ritual thing with his blood, but trusting that he alone is the Messiah. He is the door, like he said. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. See, if you don't come by him, whatever else you bring is filthy rags, Isaiah says. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in thy sight. Think about that. The most righteous thing we do in the sight of God is like filthy rags, it says. Isaiah 64, verse 6. So without the blood of Jesus, all your righteousness is but filthy rags in the sight of God. Think about that. A lot of people will be coming before the throne in filthy rags instead of coming in the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's sad. People must understand the gospel. It's very important that we preach the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that because you accept the gospel, what, you know what people do? When you tell them the gospel and make it plain that God will receive you by faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing they want to do is accuse you of lawlessness. Well, you're saying we can do anything. No, we're not saying you can do anything. We're saying that if you don't come by Christ, you don't get in. That's what he said. See, I'm preaching what Jesus said in his word. And the word of God is the infallible truth, not the counsel of the church. The church thinks, and you know what, it gets more contaminated the more you go. The council of the church is dividing with what God said. For example, God says that every man ought to have his own wife because it's not good that man should be alone. The church says all the ministers need to be celibate. Where does that come from? Peter had a wife. Paul had been married, the text of the Bible indicates. The apostles were married. Where do you get that from? Where is it coming from? The council of the church. So why do you have pedophilia and sexual sin among your members? Why do you have homosexual priests? Because you are disobeying the word of God. You are trying to make a man squelch his natural desires, and he's not equipped by God to do so. So you're trying to force a church doctrine down somebody's throat, and they can't have it. See? And so next thing you know, they're masturbating, they're sexing with children, they're sexing among themselves, they're lusting over nuns, and they're having illicit sexual behavior, and you're disgracing the counsel of God and the word and the truth. And Jesus Christ, when you do that, see, that's a damnable thing to have a man who is not gifted by God try to act as though he is. He can't do it. It's impossible for him to do it. You see what I'm saying? And so the Bible says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. See, God teaches sexual purity in the bonds of matrimony. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's normal and natural. And the first thing that was not good in the scriptures is that it's not good that man should be alone. You see that? And that said that that was before there was any sin. So it's a natural thing that a man should not be alone. You see? Because there wasn't any sin when God said that. It's not good. And that's the first thing the Bible says that is not good, is that it is not good that a man should be alone. See? So that's a natural thing about man, even when he's holy. It's not good that a man should be alone. You see, but he should have a wife. And God's solution to that was to make Eve. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And the two shall be one flesh. See, that's Genesis 2:24. See, and so basically marriage is a natural thing. It's something that people need. Basically, now there are a few people. Let me back away and say there are a few people in the world that God gives a gift of celibacy, where they're not burning in their passion. They can be without sex, they don't have any particular desire for it, that's okay. See, and he does that. If he gifts you for that, go for it. You know, we wouldn't even think it's a gift, half of us. You see what I mean? We think it was a curse because we don't have that gift. You know, and, but basically there are a few people like that that can make it, and if they are, they can be very useful for the ministry just because they don't have the normal family ties that they would if they were. And I think there's something much more to it. And so basically, I want to address that. We'll address that in another portion of our session here. Brother Roxy, you have a question. Hmm? Well, let's just say that's not biblical. My point is the Bible does not demand anyone to be abstain from sex in order to be a part of a ministry. It doesn't happen. It's not in the Word. See, if it's not in the Word, why is anyone teaching it? Is what I want to know. See, the problem is right there. We're back to this again. They don't believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. That's the problem. The problem is the Bible in Catholicism is not considered the infallible Word of God. It's a good book to study, but in the councils of the church have equal weight, is what they say. They say the Pope speaks ex cathedra. That means from that his word is equal to the Bible. That's what they say. See, but I don't believe that because the Bible says that's not true. See, and it opposes the Bible. That's the problem. When you teach something that opposes the Bible, then we need to throw the Bible away. If what you're saying is as authoritative as this, then you're higher than God because you said something that God has not said in his word. See what I'm saying? You're imposing on individuals something that God has not said. And you know who did that? The devil. That's who started that, was the devil. The devil came to Eve and said, oh, God didn't really say you can't eat of all the trees, did he? He didn't mean that, did he? And he began to question God's word. That's where sin came from. Somebody questioning and casting doubt on the infallible truth of God's word. The biggest doctrine that separates the truth from what people teach is the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. And what we believe is that God has spoken everything for time and eternity in his word. And we don't need anything but his word. That's what the word says. So if it's not true, then the word is not true. We need to throw it away. It either has to be true or not. You know what Jesus said? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, speak the truth. Period. If it's not so, don't say it. James said the same thing. If it ain't so, don't say it. If it is, preach it on the housetop. See? Preach it loud and with power because it's right. Preach it to the ends of the earth. Preach this gospel of the kingdom to every nation. Now they're saying, oh, you know, we don't have to worry about the other nations because God, we don't know all truth. That's what they say. It's the kind of stuff they were saying this morning. And God can bring them through another path to Jesus. No, they can't. If you don't get on your face before the cross and understand that Jesus only died for your sins, Jesus only rose from the dead and defeated the grave and death and hell. Buddha didn't do it. Muhammad didn't do it. And they're not going to be able to get you out the grave either, baby. You know, the only one who can is the Christ, the Messiah. The Son of God. He's the only one who I trust. I don't trust anybody else. I don't trust the councils of the church. I trust the Word of God because it has never failed me. And the Bible says the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but the Word of God will never pass away. Now, what are you going to do with that? The councils of the church will pass away is what that means, but the Word of God will never pass away. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, where does that come from? Does it come from Rome, or does it come from the Holy Scriptures? See, I guarantee you it comes from the Holy Scriptures. So, and that's where I'm at. I anchor myself in the truth of God's word. If it ain't in the Bible, it ain't. Period. As far as doctrine is concerned, as far as I'm concerned. Now, that's each person's choice. You know what? You can believe that, or you don't have to. But I'm preaching it right now. In the Spirit of God, I'm preaching to you, his word is truth. Now, either we want to cast it out or we want to love it and embrace it and teach it. We have a choice. You can believe the councils of the church if you want to, you know, but I don't trust the councils of the church. Because the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The Bible tells us of a one world church that will be damnable and Antichrist will be at the head of it. That's where the world is heading with all their councils. See, I'm going to stick right here in the book. I'm not going out of these pages. That's where I intend to be. And when the trumpet sounds, it's in the Word of God. Because if you're not in the Word and the Word is not in you, you're going to be going down the drain, baby. And I don't trust these people. Man will fail you, but God has never failed you yet. And I don't suspect that he will. See? And so let's go ahead. I got just a couple of things I want to say, and then we'll wrap this up. because I don't want to overdo our tape here, so our time won't be too long. But notice this, the things I want to do to see today, number one, is that the primary weapon in our spiritual arsenal is prayer to the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the primary weapon we have. Just like Moses, we cannot prevail unless we lift up our hands and praise God. Seek His face. You know, prayer and praise are like this. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I praise you, Lord. See, I'm calling on you, Lord. I'm in touch with you, God. See, you know what? John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is a relationship with God, knowing Him, you see, and calling up on Him, having fellowship and communion with Him. See, so prayer is important. Praise is important. And if you can't do it by yourself, which we can't, because we have a great burden to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Jesus said, to go ye, he, first of all, he says, Matthew 28:18, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Either we believe that or we don't. Then he says, go ye, therefore, my disciples, into all the world and teach all the nations. See that? Don't leave out the Hindus. They're going to be all right anyway. They're going to get there another way. No, they're not. Go into all the world and teach all the nations, he says. Don't skip the Muslims. Don't skip the Hindus. Don't skip the Buddhists. Don't skip anybody. Go into all the world. Because what? All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Either that's true or it's not. See, go ye, all of you therefore who believe that, into all the world and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. See that? All things that I command you. How can he tell me to teach you all things if I don't have it, if it's not available? How can he tell me that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God if I don't have it? How can I be commanded to do something I don't have? See, the fact is the scriptures are complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See that? That's all. It says all. I can do everything I need with His Word alone. That's what the Bible says. Either that's true or it's not. If it's not true and I need church councils and the doctrine of Trent and the Council of Trent and Vatican I and II to exist, then this is incomplete and this is a lie. See, so either we believe this is the truth or we believe it is a lie. The Bible says it's the truth. Mark 13:31 says, the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. Either that's true or it's not. If it's not true, I suggest you go and burn your Bibles. Burn them. Get rid of them. They're no good. And let's listen to the counsel of the church. If you believe that. See, but I believe this. I'm holding on to this. The counsel of the church can go somewhere because I don't believe it. Unless it is in alignment with this. This is what arbitrates what is true, not the counsel of the church. The Bible is above the counsel of the church. If the church makes a damnable doctrine that flies in the face of the Bible, forget you, baby. Not a chance. Not on my soul. You see, I'm not putting my soul on that. I don't know about you. I refuse to put my soul in the hands of fallible individuals who are just like me. They have all sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. They have all become unprofitable. They are all together no good, the Bible says. There's none that doeth good. There's not even one. See, and it's very explicit, Romans 3:10. There is not even one. So I don't trust anyone except God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And He will teach me because He said, the Spirit that's given to you by faith in me will lead you and guide you to what? A little bit of the truth, and then you'll need some help from someone else. No, he says he'll guide you to all truth. See? Now, either that's true or it's not. Jesus said that. I believe Jesus. You know why I believe him? He's the only one got up out of the grave. Now, if he didn't get out of the grave, if somebody else gets out of the grave, you know what? That's going to happen too. The Antichrist is going to fake a resurrection before it's all done, and then he's going to captivate the minds of all these people who believe the good works theology. See? They believe that they can get in by good works and don't worry about the folk over there. But Jesus told you, go preach this gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, didn't he? See? Now, why should I bother? Why would he tell me go to the uttermost part of the earth if I don't need to worry about it? That's the devil telling you, sit here and don't worry about it. God's going to get them in. Water religion is okay. All religions lead to God. That's what the chorus said just before God opened up the ground and swallowed him and Dathan and Abiram in fire, the Bible says, in the book of Numbers. Universalism is a horrible, evil sin, and it's going to be the curse of the last days that damns many souls because people will reject the gospel of Christ. And it won't be anybody who I'm teaching, that's for sure. You know, now, people can come from up under the teaching that I am, but I can promise you what I teach can be found in this book, verbatim. See? And that's the thing there that I want you to understand. That's where I stand. I take my stand right there, and I will not be moved. I intend not to be moved, whatever it costs. If it costs my life, I don't intend to be moved. The scriptures are the word of God. We can trust God, and we ought to praise God, and let's participate in the things of God. Second thing, the praise of God is proper in every situation and has a benefit on the spiritual level that aids us as we're going through this life. See, so it's very important to praise the Lord. It helps you. It will lift your spirit. And the Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. See that? He will inhabit his praise, and he's here anyway. But the fact is, praise has a benefit for you on the spiritual level. And then participation as a family of believers is being obedient to God, first of all, because God said don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And therefore, it magnifies the priority of our request before God and invites the power of Jesus who is in our midst to do mighty works for the Lord to his glory. That's what the corporate prayer does when we come together and we call God in on a situation that we all agree, we touch and agree. Jesus said, if any two or more of you touch and agree, then I'll be in the midst, he says, of that decision that you make, and I'll come right into it, and then that my Father might be glorified in you, see? And so that's why we do that. That's why we come together and pray. We shouldn't be carrying loads by ourselves. If we're doing that, we're being disobedient to God. If you have a sin issue in your life and you can't get victory over, call for the elders of the church. And let them pray in the name of the Lord, and the sin will be forgiven you, is what it says, and you will receive power from the Lord. God will wash it away and cleanse you. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See that? Sometimes we don't get cleansed. We have not because we ask not, as James said. And James already told you, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And that's the way he started the book. So he's finishing on the same note. Prayer is very important. Praise is very important. And participation is very, very important. And when we do these things, prayer, praise, and participation, that's what I call church. We get together, we praise the Lord, we pray, we seek his face, and we come together as a unit, one body in Christ, lifting up the petitions of the whole family all together before the Lord. And so that's what I want to admonish you to do. But let us go ahead. I'm going to take time for questions and comments. There's a lot more I'd like to connect in this particular book that we really just won't have time to do today. But I have enjoyed our soul journey in James, and I hope you have too.
Amen.